This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Performing an act that has not been legislated by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he who invents it for the first time and he who follows it, their actions will be rejected. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also, as reported by Imam Ahmad and others, said, وَإِيَّاكُمُ مُحْدَثَاتِ الْأُمُورِ فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ وَإِنَّ كُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ. So beware or avoid newly invented matters, for every newly invented matter is a bid'ah, an innovation, and every bid'ah is dalala, misguidance, is a misguidance, and every bid'ah is dalala. Kullu bid'atin dalala. And this is kullu bid'atin dalala. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and that is what we will try to commit to, inshallah. Now, when all the scholars agree with the Prophet ﷺ, but they are trying to understand what he meant by كل بدعة ضلالة. Was it عام يراد به الخاص or عام مخصوص? This will be a discussion that we will address. عام يراد به الخاص. عام means general. يراد به الخاص. يراد به الخاص. Intended to be specific. So when the Prophet said كل بدعة ضلالة, he intended not every bid'ah. He said every bid'ah is dalala, but he intended not every bid'ah. So he intended, khas, specific bid'ah. Or is it al-'am al-makhsus? Al-'am al-makhsus. And when we say al-'am al-makhsus, means it is general that is specified. General that is specified. That is what subject to specification. Al-'am al-makhsus means it is general subject to specification. General subject to specification. This is what we prefer. We prefer to say that this expression from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam min jawami' al-kalim, and it is min al-'am al-makhsus. 'Am al-makhsus means what? General subject to specification. Just like all the umamat in general, most of the umamat have been subjected to specification. So this is عام مخصوص, general subject to specification, not عام يراد به الخاص, not general intended to be specific. Clear on this? Okay. And so now, no one disagrees with the concept. No one disagrees with the concept of the asl al-tawqif, and that we have to wait for divine authorization to say something is an act of devotion or a ibadah that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or a sunnah. They, however, disagree over the definition and delineation of bid'ah. Definition and delineation of bid'ah. So let us take some of the definitions. Imam Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, rahimahullah, says, wait a second. I wanted, before I get into the definition and delineation, I wanted to talk about, the fact that historically there was much disagreement. And I do not want you to get frazzled when you encounter people disagreeing over and fighting over the concept of bid'ah, because this is a historical matter. This is not a contemporary issue. We have been, having issues, that resulted from disagreement over the concept of al-bid'ah. And I will read for you a statement from Imam Ibn Daqiq al-Eid, rahimahullah. He says, when he spoke about bid'ah, and he says, this is as much as can be mentioned on this topic, despite it being min al-mushkilat al-qawiyya, among the significant challenges due to the lack of clear regulations established by earlier scholars. People's opinions on this matter have diverged greatly. People's opinions on these matters have diverged greatly. And you could basically consult the disagreement between two Shafi'i imams, so from the same madhab, like Al-Izz and Ibn Salah, they disagreed over the concept, they disagreed over Salat al-Raghaib, a particular type of prayer that will be sort of featured frequently in this class. It's called Salat al-Raghaib. They used to pray it in congregation, the first Jum'ah of Rajab. You know, on the first Jum'ah of Rajab, they used to pray Salat al-Raghaib in congregation. And it has, you know, it's not that much different in form, but it has repetition of certain surahs and some slight modifications in the hay'ah, but nothing much different from any other salah. But the fact that it was done in congregation, the first Jum'ah every Rajab, resulted in controversy between these two imams. Of course, we side with an Imam Al-Izz, and the vast majority of scholars have sided with him. The vast majority of scholars have sided with him. So Salat al-Raghaib is a reprehensible bid'ah, according to what we believe to be the truth, and according to the vast majority of Muslim scholars. But the interesting thing is that you have two great imams, contemporaneous, disagreeing over this matter and having, you know, refutations of each other over this matter. More interesting than this is that Imam Ibn Salah himself disagreed with himself, because initially he considered it a reprehensible bid'ah, and then he took it back, and, you know, so he had several fatawa on this issue. The first couple of fatawa, he was basically considering it a reprehensible bid'ah. And Imam Al-Izz says that he, you know, that's what Imam Al-Izz assumes, that he got embarrassed praying with people, Salat al-Raghaib. Maybe people invited him to pray, so he prayed. So Imam Al-Izz thinks that because of this, he switched sides, that he wanted to defend his position because he ended up praying with them. Certainly, like, they're both great imams, and they're great scholars. Ibn Salah, sahib al-muqaddimah fi ilm al-hadith, and certainly a great scholar. But this was not your typical disagreement, and this cannot be dismissed as a disagreement between fuqaha and muhaddithin, because in this particular scenario, the person who was condemning this reprehensible innovation was the faqih, not the muhaddith. So usually the muhaddithin would tend to be the people who are stricter when it comes to bid'ah, the people who are more averse to bid'ah. Ahl al-Hadith in general, muhaddithin in general, would be the stricter people. But in this particular scenario, it was the opposite. The faqih, which is Al-Izz ibn Abd Salam, is the one who condemned this particular bid'ah. So, you know, these things will happen, disagreements will happen, and it's one, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to test us. These are trials. وَجَعَلْنَا بَعْضَكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ فِتْنَةً أَتَصْبِرُونَ. We've made you a trial for each other. Disagreements are, you know, trials, like all the other trials that we go through in our lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us by different things. And disagreements in matters of the religion are, you know, of the trials that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us with, and to see how we behave. So what is bid'ah then, linguistically? Bid'ah linguistically would be ma amila ala ghayri mithalin sabiq, that which is done without precedent. That which is done without precedent, غير مثال سابق, without precedent. And so what would be the definition of bid'ah technically? So we usually have two definitions, تعريف اللغوي, تعريف الاصطلاحي. The linguistic definition, التعريف اللغوي. The technical definition, التعريف الاصطلاحي. Sometimes they are pretty comparable, sometimes they are far from each other. So تعريف اللغوي for الصلاه is what? Connection. تعريف الاصطلاحي for الصلاه is a particular, you know, particular act of worship in a certain form that starts by taslim and starts by takbir, ends by taslim. So not necessarily the same thing, but But the tarif al-lughawi here is not too far away, not too far away from at-tarif al-istilahi when it comes to bid'ah or innovation. So at-tarif al-istilahi, or the technical definition, according to Imam al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, he says, البدعه فعل ما لم يعهد في عصر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وهي منقسمه الى اقسام خمسه. So bid'ah is that which has not been done during the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and it is divided into five categories. So Imam al-Izz, he thinks that there is mandatory bid'ah and recommended bid'ah, permissible bid'ah, makruh bid'ah, disliked bid'ah, and forbidden, prohibited bid'ah. Okay, we will see where this is coming from. Don't get, you know, don't panic. So if you notice the broad definition of al-Imam al-Izz, you will recognize why he had to subdivide it into five categories. Because the broad definition of al-Imam al-Izz is anything that was not done during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anything that was not done during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So of course he would need to subdivide it into categories. And this is what Imam Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah pointed to when he said, and just, you know, remember this. He said, when some scholars speak of bid'ah being divided into praiseworthy and blameworthy, they are referring to bid'ah in its linguistic sense. However, when the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu bid'atin dalala," every bid'ah is a misguidance, he was referring to bid'ah in its legal sense. So, البدعه الشرعيه, البدعه in its legal sense, is البدعه is a particular type of بدعه لغويه. So البدعه اللغويه, generally anything that was done without precedent, anything that was done during the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. But you know, جمع القرآن was not done during the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. The collecting the Quran was not done during the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Building schools was not done during the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. There are many things that were not done during the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. So listen to Imam al-Izz when he talks about al-bid'ah. He says that innovations are of three types. Now he said five, but he will, you know, that is converging them into three types. He will remove customary things first. He says permissible ones such as expanding upon food, drink, clothing, and marriage, and stuff like this. So, of course, the five types of al-ahkam al-taklifiyya, the legal values, can be converged into three, right? Because we have five. In the middle is what? Mubah, which is neutral, permissible. And on this side, you have two, and on this side, you have two. According to the Hanafis, three and three. But according to the majority, you have two on this side, two on this side. Wajib and mustahab on the side of praiseworthy, you know, demanded. So it's praiseworthy, it's demanded. But emphatically demanded wajib, not emphatically demanded mustahab. Yeah. So there here is a demand of abstention, prohibited. So emphatically prohibited would be haram. Not emphatically discouraged would be makruh. So that is his definition. He says permissible will be, you know, customary things, new customs and things of like that. You know, this is permissible. Then you will have blameworthy and praiseworthy. That's the three-pronged definition. Permissible in the middle, customs, transactions, things of that nature. Blameworthy, praiseworthy. Of course, when we talk about customs, can customs become a bid'ah? Yes, if you perform them or you abstain from them in pursuit of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in pursuit of divine pleasure. If you perform certain customs or avoid them in pursuit of divine pleasure without authorization, divine authorization, it's a bid'ah. But we're talking about customs that people don't basically pursue for divine pleasure. And then on the side of praiseworthy, He will mention a few things on the side of praiseworthy bid'ah. So he will mention things like building ribats and khanqa and schools and studying Arabic. You know, did the Prophet ﷺ study nah? Did the Sahaba study nah? Okay, when we study nah, is that a bid'ah? It is a bid'ah to some extent. It is a bid'ah lughawiyya. It's a bid'ah linguistically. Okay. So the third is blameworthy. And he says that this is comprising what contradicts the noble Sharia or entails such contradiction. What contradicts the... So here is the issue. When the scholars say contradicts the Sharia or entails contradiction, some people try to misconstrue this to mean that bid'ah is not a bid'ah until it explicitly contradicts the Sharia, or you know, it's something prohibited, and it cannot be, because the point is, as we will come later to discuss, you don't need then to warn about bid'ah. If it contradicts the Sharia, then it is rejected because it contradicts the Sharia. What's the point of warning against bid'ah in particular? It would have been sufficient to point to or to prohibit from isyan, disobedience, you know, but why the frequent discouragement against bid'ah in particular? Okay, so Imam al-Izz did not mean contradict the Sharia like some other people may think. The fact that you introduce something into the Sharia without divine authorization, an act of devotion without divine authorization, it contradicts the Sharia to him. That is why he mentions one of the examples of the things that contradict the Sharia, Salat al-Raghaib. And Salat al-Raghaib does not really contradict the Sharia. Salat al-Raghaib does not necessarily contradict the Sharia. At least Ibn Salah can, you know, tell you why he thinks it doesn't contradict the Sharia. But the point here of prohibition is the fact that it is something that has been introduced into the religion after the Prophet ﷺ without divine authorization. Okay. So we will have different definitions, and maybe I will not be able to go over everything in much detail. But in general, there are different definitions. لا مشاحطة بالاصطلاح means what? Means that there should not be disputation over terminology as long as you don't muddle the meanings. If you don't muddy or muddle the meanings, there is no disputation over terminology. In this case, if you say there is bid'ah hasana and bid'ah qabiha, and so if you use the wider definition of bid'ah, which is everything that was done after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then you know divide it into blameworthy and praiseworthy, and then say that the blameworthy is that which does not have a basis in the Sharia, does not have sufficient basis, asl fi al-Sharia yurja ilayhi. ليس له أصل في الشريعة يرجع إليه. And this is my preferred definition of bid'ah. My preferred definition of bid'ah is that which has been introduced into the religion without having sufficient basis in the Sharia that it can be referred to. Anything that was introduced into the religion without having sufficient basis in the Sharia that it can be referred to. So if you say that I will use the word bid'ah linguistically, and then I will subdivide it into two categories, blameworthy and praiseworthy, but anything that does not have sufficient basis in the Sharia, I will consider this to be blameworthy bid'ah. That is fine. My preferred approach to this is to say that every bid'ah is dalala, as the Prophet ﷺ said. Every bid'ah is a misguidance, and to have a narrower definition of bid'ah in the technical sense. So al-bid'ah al-shara'iyya is not necessarily anything that was done without precedent, is not necessarily anything that was done after the time of the Prophet ﷺ. It is what has been introduced into the deen without divine authorization, without sufficient basis, it can be referred to, introduced into the deen after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam without divine authorization. Okay, then just the, you know, Imam al-Shatibi, because he wrote a book called Al-I'tisam, and it's one of the largest books on the concept of bid'ah. People have been writing on bid'ah, you know, from the second century. People have been talking about bid'ah from day one. The Sahaba have been talking about bid'ah, you know, prohibiting bid'ah, but authorship was much early. There is a book called, you know, the Ibn Waddah's book is called Al-Bid'ah wa Nahya Anha, you know, innovations and prohibiting them, or, you know, dispraise of innovations. So, but Imam al-Shatibi had written a book called Al-I'tisam that was a monumental work on this regard, and certainly, like monumental works, it creates the controversy, you know, of course. Anyone who will come up with a thesis that is significant, that is forceful, and defends it, it will basically create, it will stir the waters and create some controversy. So the definition of Imam al-Shatibi to al-Bid'ah is طريقة في الدين مخترعة تضاهي الشرعية يقصد من سلوك عليها or سلوكها المبالغة في التقرب إلى الله. طريقة في الدين مخترعة. It is an act of worship, or how did I translate this? Let me see. Refers to invented method in religion. Or invented act, I guess, in religion that mimics the prescribed practice with the intention of pursuing it as an exaggerated form of worshiping Allah, مبالغه في التقرب لله عز وجل or التعبد لله سبحانه وتعالى. So that is his definition of bid'ah in general. But then he subdivides bid'ah into two categories, because how could you invent, how could you innovate in the deen, in the acts of worship? You either take an act of worship, an existent act of worship, and modify it, or you invent a new one. You completely invent a new one. So then that is basically al-bid'ah al-haqiqiyya. And al-bid'ah al-idafiyya. So this is true bid'ah, and this is additive bid'ah. There is some addition, some modification to an act of worship that is legislated, that is prescribed. You know, salah, zakah, siyam, you know, dhikr. These are acts of worship that are prescribed, legislated, authorized, but you've modified them. So when it comes to true bid'ah, we're talking about the jins, the genre. It's a new genre of worship. It'll give us some examples. You know, to worship Allah by dancing, listening to music. Some people domicile with, or they live with snakes as a form of a show of whatever. Invent a new hay'ah or a salah that is completely different from our salah would be among al-bid'ah al-haqiqiyya. What else are examples of al-bid'ah al-haqiqiyya? You know, to come up with something completely new, if you make hajj to Sinai, for instance, hajj is hajj, but certainly hajj to Sinai is a new genre, you know, like and have like different rituals, you know, in Sinai. That's a new genre, or to make siyam from nikah or siyam from marriage, to abstain from marriage as a form of worship, or abstain even from permissible speech as a form of worship. All of these things are basically introducing a new genre, and you know, so there will be expectedly much less disagreement here among the scholars, right? Expectedly much less disagreement. There could sometimes be some disagreement over application, but in theory and in principle, this side is not a matter of disagreement. Most of the disagreement occurs here. Most of the disagreement occurs here. But this is divided into two different categories, and that may be a little bit subtle in your book, but this is subdivided into two different categories that we want to discern between them because they are consequential. One of them is when you come to an act of worship that has designated, specified time and place and form and, you know, cause and so on, and you modify this. So basically, tawaf around something other than Kaaba, wukuf on something other than Arafah, you know, witr after dhuhr, you know, to pray witr after dhuhr. So you come to something that has a designated time and place and form and cause from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you modify this. And so here you alter an existing act of, so this is alteration. This is, you know, complete innovation. This is alteration. And here you will add, meaning that you take something mutlaq, something unqualified. Mutlaq is zikr, mutlaq is salah. Can't we pray two rak'ahs anytime we want, you know, except during the times of prohibition? Zikr, aren't we encouraged to make zikr all the time? So mutlaq is zikr, mutlaq is salah, things that are absolute, unqualified. You take it and you qualify it. You qualify it. How do you qualify it? You qualify it by adding to it cause. Like whenever something happens, you do this. Hay'a or sifa, attribute, or form, hay'a. Quantity, qadr is quantity. Time, zaman. And place, makan. So you take any act of worship, like Salah ala Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you make it allowed after every adhan. So adhan is meant to be, you know, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. But then you recite aloud after every adhan, Salah ala Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or you attach it to a certain cause. You say that Salah ala Nabi after Dhuhr 65 times is a sunnah. You know, then we will have to ask you, where did you get this from? You added to it a time. Or you say Salah ala Nabi at Masjid al-Waliyya in particular is different, or in a particular place. Or a salah in this place is better than a salah in that place, except when the Prophet ﷺ said, you know. But when you come up with something like this, this is an addition from you. So here it's just like brand new innovation, total innovation. Here there is alteration in here and here, but this alteration, Imam al-Shatibi would consider it under the additive. So it's a two-pronged definition, but it is in reality a three-pronged definition, because they don't disagree over this. And what they also do not disagree over is that this whole discussion, so don't let anyone tell you, so what about cars and cell phones? This whole discussion does not operate in that realm of customs and transactions, things, customs and transactions. It operates only in the realm of acts of devotion. So you could invent as much as you want and innovate as much as you want, and please invent anything good if you can. Because all of this does not apply to things, customs, and transactions. It only applies. So of course, transactions would be regulated by the rules of Sharia. So whatever, if you invent a new transaction, you need to make sure it is clear of riba, clear of gharar, clear of darar, you know, jahala. So you don't have riba, you don't have usury, you don't have ambiguity, you don't have excessive speculation, and you don't have harm. And certainly ghish is included under harm. Cheating is included under harm. So then these are matters of agreement. So what do they agree on? It only operates in the realm of acts of worship. They largely agree on the true bid'ah being reprehensible. They largely agree on the prohibition of altering something that was specified by the Prophet ﷺ, but then they would disagree over adding, you know, cause, attribute, quantity, time, place to an act that is prescribed. So that is why Imam al-Shatibi says, لَهُ شَائِبَتَانِ. He has two aspects. One, you know, from one end, it's, you know, people will tell you, أنا بصلي على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, انت, you know, إيه اللي مضايقك? What's bothering you? You know, so from one end, it is legislated. From the other end, it has not been legislated. Like Salat al-Raghaib, like Imam al-Salah would use against the Imam al-Izz, أرأيت الذي ينهى عبدا إذا صلى. You know, so have you not seen him who forbids a servant who prays or when he prays? So that would be the, you know, why it's called the lahu sha'ibatan. It has two aspects because it's salah at the end of the day. Okay. So for the people who hasten, so you have two different types when it comes to additive. Our discussion now will be about what? Al-bid'ah al-idafiyyah, not al-bid'ah al-haqiqiyyah. Because al-bid'ah al-haqiqiyyah is not subject to much controversy. Al-bid'ah al-idafiyyah is subject to controversy. So our discussion will be the additive innovation, al-bid'ah al-idafiyyah, not al-haqiqiyyah, the true innovation. So you will have people, you know, who want to say all is good and people who want to say all is bad. And things don't work out this way. Things don't work out this way. So, of course, if you call it a bid'ah, you know, then I believe all is bad if it is a bid'ah. But it is not a bid'ah. What people may refer to as bid'ah idafiyyah is not always a bid'ah. Such as Umar radiallahu anhu and at-Tarawih. It's not a bid'ah because the Prophet ﷺ prayed at-Tarawih, prayed at-Tarawih, and we will come to discuss this in some more detail, dalalat at-Tark, or the indication of abstention. When the Prophet prayed at-Tarawih in jama'ah with the Sahaba two or three nights. During the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to pray, you know, afrad, awza', jama'at, qalila. They used to pray in smaller groups. So it's not like Umar radiallahu anhu introduced a completely new thing. But the Prophet ﷺ prayed with them tarawih for 2-3 rak'ahs, and he said, khashitu an tufrad alaykum. I feared that it may become obligatory, or it may be made into an obligation, or even perceived as an obligation, because people who used to come from different parts and live with the Prophet ﷺ for some time, and they go back to their tribes, they would see him praying every night tarawih in the masjid, and they would think it's an obligation. So that is why the Prophet abstained from praying Taraweeh regularly in Jama'ah. And since that cause for abstention did not exist anymore after the Prophet ﷺ, then we can resume praying Taraweeh in Jama'ah without this being called bid'ah. So when Umar radiallahu anhu calls ni'mat al-bid'ah hadhihi, what an excellent bid'ah this is, he is referring to bid'ah in which sense? Linguistic or legal? Linguistic, not legal. Linguistic, not legal. Umar was very keen, radiallahu anhu, on following the sunnah. You know, his story with al-Hajar al-Aswad. وَلَوْلَا أَنِّي رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ يُقَبِّلُكَ مَا قَبَّلْتُكَ. Had I not seen the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم kiss you, I would have not kissed you. But since the mani', the obstacle was the fear from obligation, is no more existent, than we can pray Taraweeh in Jama'ah. So you want to, you know, the people who say everything is good, you know, no additive bid'ah, there is no problem with additive bid'ahs. We will tell them that there is pretty much an agreement among the scholars that you cannot pray two rak'ahs after sa'i, by analogy to the two rak'ahs after tawaf, right? There is an agreement among the scholars that you cannot make adhan for the Eids like you make adhan for Jum'ah, right? Is adhan, you know, adhan has basis or not? Adhan has a basis. And if you say, and qiyas has a basis also in the Sharia. So you could say by qiyas, you know, you pray two rak'ahs after tawaf, then you can pray two rak'ahs after sa'i. By qiyas, we make adhan for Salat al-Jum'ah to call upon people to come, and then we make it for Eid as well. But the scholars are in agreement that this is not acceptable. The very vast majority of scholars, you know, Salat al-Ra'ib, which was introduced in the 5th century after Hijrah, the vast, vast majority of scholars condemn that Salah and consider it a reprehensible innovation, and someone like Imam al-Nawawi would say deserving of this most severe denunciation, the most severe denunciation. What are you going to do with all of this? If you consider no problem with additions, what are you going to do with all of this? And then we come to the people who say everything is impermissible, then they also have a problem. The problem is, Bilal, for instance, praying two rak'ahs after every wudu. People say that the Prophet ﷺ, it's a sunnah by the tacit approval of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet said to him, "What do you do? You know, I hear you know the clicking of your sandals in Jannah. What do you do different?" And Bilal said to him, "Every time I make wudu, I pray two rak'ahs. So now, what is that? إلزام نفسه ب you know بصلاة لها سبب لم يشرع. So he is, you know, requiring of himself to pray. He's being consistent here in praying two rak'ahs after wudu. This is what time, place, cause. We said that when you modify one of five things. You modify al-hay'ah, the form, the cause, the sabab. Here is the sabab. Wudu is a sabab for him to pray, cause for him to pray two rak'ahs. You modify the time, the place, the quantity. So you modify the form, the cause, time, place, quantity. Five things. And the jins would be bid'ah haqiqiyya. You modify the very genre of the ibadah, you introduce a new genre. That would be bid'ah haqiqiyya. Okay, so what are we going to do with this? And the Prophet ﷺ did not condemn this. The point here is that is not Prophet ﷺ tacitly approved the two rak'ahs. It is never a sunnah without the Prophet ﷺ making it a sunnah. It's never a sunnah without the Prophet. These two rak'ahs have not become a sunnah until the tacit approval of the Prophet ﷺ made them into a sunnah. But how come the Prophet did not condemn Bilal for praying two rak'ahs? How come he didn't condemn him for requiring of himself or being consistent with two rak'ahs after every wudu. Because there is no problem. There is no problem in this. We will come to address this. And then Abdullah ibn Umar, didn't he add to the talbiyah? He added to the talbiyah, which is a form that comes from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he added to it. التحميد, you know, ربنا لك الحمد حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه من السماوات والأرض وما بينهما. Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard someone saying that this lengthy form of التحميد, and he said to him, I have seen 30 some angels rush to take it up, you know, to carry it up to the heavens. So how come he didn't tell him that, you know, you're a mubtada or something? Certainly it became a sunnah because of the tacit approval of the Prophet ﷺ. But this is not the point. The point is the Prophet ﷺ did not condemn him for adding. So in this case, we have to figure out, like, you know, and certainly some of the imams that were known for being anti-bid'ah, Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, certainly people exaggerate. He was very mutawassit in this regard. He was not really excessive in this regard on the side of anti-bid'ahism. There are a lot of people that are more anti-bid'ah than him in our tradition. But he was very moderate in this regard. But he himself would approve zikr al-jama'i, so group zikr or collective zikr. Certainly he did not consider, there is a difference between zikr al-jama'i after every salah and zikr al-jama'i in general. Zikr al-jama'i in general, where, you know, people just, you know, meet and make zikr, even in unison. He explicitly talked about qira'at al-idara. Qira'at al-idara is group recitation. Group recitation happens in two different forms. Group recitation happens in two different forms. One of them is when one recites and the others listen, and then the next one and the next one. And one of them is when they recite together in unison. They recite together in unison. He approved of both. And he said that the Imam Malik disapproved of the group recitation in unison. Imam Malik also, you know, Ibn al-Hajj clearly says, لا يختلف القول عن مالك في النهي عن في أن القراءة الذكر الجماعي والقراءة الجماعية بدعة مكروهة. That there is no disagreement that Malik disapproved of and considered as a bid'ah, reprehensible bid'ah, dhikr al-jama'i, which is group dhikr, and al-qira'ah al-jama'iyyah, which is group recitation. Actually, this is not only, and then this is one of the two positions in the Maliki madhab, and this is the position that is clearly traceable to Malik. And Malik was the greatest enemy of bid'ah, you know, in our history. You may say this. There are statements from Malik that would make you melt. You make your heart melt because of their wisdom and his explicit opposition of bid'ah. And that is not only the case when it comes to group dhikr and group recitation. And it's not only Malikis. It's also Hanafis. They have a position that is supported by many contemporary Hanafis, where they forbid group recitation because they think it's not proper etiquette with the Quran. Proper etiquette with the Quran is that you don't recite it together and like cause confusion and stuff. And proper etiquette with dhikr also, that you make your dhikr. And even in some of the Sufi denominations, some of the Sufi turuq, not all of them do dhikr jama'i, by the way. There are some Sufi turuq that do not do dhikr jama'i and do not accept dhikr jama'i as something commendable. So, but you'll have someone like Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, for instance, approving of this. He approves of using the beads, for instance. He approves of prompting the dead, talqeen, prompting of the dead, or talqeen. Do you know talqeen, prompting the dead, when you stay by the grave and you say to him, say this, say that? Okay, he said it's permissible. He did not say it's sunnah necessarily, but he said it's permissible. And Imam Ibn Taymiyyah as well, Imam Ibn al-Qayyim reports from him that he used to say, whoever says, Ya Hayya Ya Qiyum La Ilaha Illa Ant Brahmatika Astaghith 40 times between the Sunnah of Fajr and the prayer of Fajr, his heart will not die. Ya Hayya Ya Qiyum La Ilaha Illa Ant. This is reported by Ibn al-Qayyim, and then certainly like Ibn al-Qayyim reporting from Ibn Taymiyyah, you know, no disconnect here whatsoever. So he says that in Madarij al-Salikin, Imam Ibn al-Qayyim says that Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah used to say, whoever says, Ya Hayya Ya Qiyum La Ilaha Illa Ant, Brahmatika Astaghith 40 times between Sunnat al-Fajr and Salat al-Subh, his heart does not die. Ya Hayya Ya Qayyum, O ever living, Qayyum sustainer, La Ilaha Illa Ant, there is no deity but you, Brahmatika Astaghith, I seek refuge in your mercy. Is this from the Prophet? This is from the Prophet. The dhikr itself is from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But whoever said 40 times between Salat al-Fajr and Salat al-Subh, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this is not traceable to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This designation is not traceable to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Likewise, they report from Imam Ibn Taymiyyah that he used to repeat Surah Al-Fatiha countless times after Azkar al-Sabah until the sun rises well into the horizon or the sky. So that is basically, whoever said that you repeat al-Fatiha at that particular time. So these are awrad that he basically considered binding on himself. He required of himself. These awrad he required of himself. But then it seems also that he was advising people, because it seems that he was telling Ibn al-Qayyim, you know, you say 40 times, Ya Hayya Qayyum La Ilaha Illa Ant, Birahmatika Astaghith, between Fajr and Subh every day, and your heart does not die. So that is why Ibn al-Qayyim says, وَمِن تَجْرِيبَاتِ السَّالِكِينَ. These are some of the experiences of the people who traverse the path. Is this experience of Shaykh al-Islam al-Qayyim كان كثير اللهج بها, you know, he used to be very devoted to this particular dhikr, and he used to consider Ya Hayya Qayyum to be of the Ism Allah al-A'zam. He used to hint to Al Hayy al Qayyum being Ism Allah al-A'zam, or the greatest of Allah's names. That combination, Ya Hayya Qayyum. And it's a position among the scholars that Ya Hayya Qayyum, that combination is Ismullah al-Azam. So anyway, so what are we going to do with all of this? Like, and what are we going to do with, you know, there's so many reports from Salaf having different numbers, you know, different awrad with different numbers that are not traceable to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Abdullah ibn al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he reports from Imam Ahmad that he used to pray 300 rak'ahs every day. Until he was flogged and he got, you know, sick after that, and he became weak when he was tortured and flogged and so on, then he cut down to 150. But he was consistent with the 150 until his death, close to 80 years of age. He died in his 70s, but he would be remain consistent to the 150. So cut down from 300 to 150. Then, so these people are wrong. These people are wrong, because you will have to spend a little bit more time and a little bit more effort reconciling all of this. You'll have to spend a little bit more time and effort reconciling all of this. Al-Imam Ibn Daqiq al-Aid tells us about why they differ. Some people are accepting the generality of the recommendation of salah, and they don't care about the specific designations. Some people seek a dalil for every specific designation, and he says that the Malikis, dalil for every specific, tend to seek a dalil for every specific designation. So the Imam Ibn Daqiq al-Aid says here that the disagreement is based on whether, you know, the specific matter will fall under the general principles or require a specific proof for that particular matter. The Malikis tend toward the latter. There are instances from the pious predecessors that support this approach. Ibn Umar, for instance, said about Salat al-Duha bid'ah because he didn't know the specific proof. He did not know the specific dalil. And he did not say it's just a salah and would fall under the generality. Ibn Umar said about al-Qunut bid'ah, didn't know the specific dalil. But he was telling you not about the particular position of Ibn Umar. He was telling you about the approach of the Sahaba to the issue. The approach of the Sahaba to the issue is that when they did not have a specific dalil, they did not say it's salah. So what if they prayed at a particular time? No, he wanted to be sure that, yes, it is salah, but if you're saying that it is a good thing at a particular time, prove it. If you don't have a proof, it's a bid'ah. That's the point of Ibn Umar. And then he mentions that many, Abdullah ibn Mughaffal, for instance, would warn his son against the utterance of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, the Shafi'i position, when they start the recitation in the Salah, they say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The three other madhahib, they go right into Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. You hear this in the beginning of the Salah, you know, the Jahri Salat. So Abdullah ibn al-Mughaffal was, warning his son, one of the Sahaba was warning his son, and he said, Iyaka wal-muhdathat, or, beware of innovations. So don't recite it aloud, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And the point is not whether this position is right or wrong. The point is the Sahabi's approach to the issue. And then he mentions, and Imam ibn Daqiq al-Aid also mentions the very famous hadith that people like to quote and cite quite often about, or athar from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, as reported by Tabarani from Qais ibn Abi Hazim, was told of a certain people that meet at night, and they have a leader who says to them, Qulu this, Qulu that, say this, say that, adhkar, good things, adhkar, good things. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud ambushed them. And he went veiled, and then he uncovered himself, and he said, whoever knows me, he knows me. Whoever does not know me. You know, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is a big deal, right? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is really a big deal. It's not just a big deal because he's a Sahabi, because there are, thousands of Sahaba. But among the Sahaba, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is the founder of the Madrasat al-Kufa. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is a big thing. So he uncovered himself and he said, whoever knows me, whoever doesn't know me, I am Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. They used to think that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud bin Ahl al-Bayt, because of how free of an access he had to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he had free access to the houses of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he said to them, what are you doing? And they said that, there's just dhikr. And he said to them, إِنَّكُمْ لَأَهْدَ مِنْ مُحَمَّدُ وَأَصْحَابِهِ وَاللَّهِ إِنَّكُمْ لَتَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّكُمْ لَأَهْدَ مِنْ مُحَمَّدُ وَأَصْحَابِهِ أَوْ مُتَعَلِّقُونَ بِذَنَبِ ضَلَالَةِ. You're either more guided than Muhammad and his companions, or you're holding on to the tail of a misguidance. You're holding on to the tail of a misguidance. It's not ذَنْبِ ضَلَالَةِ, it's ذَنَبِ ضَلَالَةِ. بِذَنَبِ ضَلَالَةٍ. Okay. So that is what Imam ibn Daqiq al-Aid is saying, that we Malikis, he was Maliki Shafi'i, by the way, but he is predominantly Maliki. So according to the Malikis, they want a specific dalil. And they have the support of many of the practices of the Sahaba, who did not accept the generality of a recommendation, but rather demanded a specific dalil on the specific addition or designation, time, place, quantity, cause, or form. I know it's taken too long, but it really is an important subject. I want you to read it, please. Because I will not be able to cover everything. So let's take, for instance, the issue of statement from Imam Malik. You know, Imam Malik is basically the archenemy of bid'ah. Let's take a statement from Imam Malik. So when it was reported by Abu Nu'aym al-Hilya that a man came to Imam Malik, it's reported from Sufyan ibn Uyayna that a man came to Imam Malik and said to him, "Min ayna uhrim? Where do I start my ihram from?" He said, "Min dhul hilayfa, min haythu ahram Rasulullah sallam," from where the Prophet sallam made his ihram. He said, "But I would prefer to make ihram from the masjid of the Prophet sallam, you know, next to the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And Imam Malik said to him, "La taf'al inni akhsha alayka al-fitna." Don't do it. I fear tribulations for you, fitna for you. I feel misguidance, tribulations for you. And then the man was surprised. What fitna are you talking about? I'm just adding, you know, a few miles to my ihram. So I am starting my ihram earlier. I'm doing something better. I'm excelling, adding a few miles to my ihram. And Imam Malik said, him, وأي فتنة أعظم من أن تظن أنك سبقت إلى فضيلة قصر عنها رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Which fitna is greater than to think that you have attained a virtue that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم fell short of? If it were better to make ihram earlier, the Prophet would have made it. So that is a powerful statement from Imam Malik. Now, the issue of dalalat al-tark, the indication of abstention, because this is an issue that is usually discussed or addressed in this context, the indication of abstention. When the Prophet ﷺ abstains from something, does it mean it's haram? No, of course not. And no one said this. And, you know, so when people tell you that the people who are strict in forbidding bid'ah, they're using abstention as a proof. No, nobody is doing this. Nobody is saying that the abstention of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from customs is indicates anything. Indicates that it is haram. However, what would be the concept or the essence of bid'ah if the consistent abstention of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from a certain, presumably, claimed act of devotion? His consistent abstention from an act that was presumed to be qurba or ibadah after him, without any cause for this abstention. So you have tamam al-muqtadi, you have tamam al-muqtadi. Kama kana fi asra. And you have at-tark al-ratib. At-tark al-ratib, ratib consistent, tark abstention, consistent abstention. Tamam al-muqtadi, the complete indication, complete indication. As it is now, if there is no difference in the indication, because sometimes the indication could be stronger after his death. Indication could be stronger after his death. Like Jam' al-Qur'an, the indication became stronger after his death. And then you have a shart, wujud al-shart, wa intifa' al-mana. No obstacle. The condition is there, or the performance of the act, the indication is there, yet he consistently didn't do it. Consistent abstention. Consistent abstention, despite the complete indication, presence of conditions, lack of obstacles. So lack of obstacles, Salat al-Taraweeh, the obstacle from him praying with the jama'ah is he feared that it will become obligatory on him. Imam al-Muqtadi, you know, we learn usul al-fiqh, we learn nahw. The Sahaba did not learn usul al-fiqh and wa nahw. The indication was not there. They did not need to learn lahm to speak Arabic. We need it. So there is muqtadi for us. There was no muqtadi for them. And likewise, you could apply this. So these are four conditions I want you to remember. Consistent abstention, complete indication. The indication, there is no difference in the indication between our time and their time. The presence of the conditions, you know, for the implementation or for the performance. And number four is lack of obstacles. That's why Abdullah ibn Zubayr rebuilt the Kaaba and included Hijr Ismail into the Kaaba, because Quraysh is not no more new to Islam. The Prophet ﷺ did not rebuild the Kaaba because he was afraid that Quraysh would be a fitna for Quraysh to tear it down and rebuild it. Abdullah ibn Zubayr said, well, you know, it's been several decades. Quraysh is not new to Islam. We can do it now. Okay, so the indication of a tark, don't let anyone tell you that the tark, the abstention, the consistent abstention, in presence of the complete indication and the conditions and absence of mana does not mean anything. No, it does mean something. No, it means something. We're not talking about customs. We're talking about ibadat. We're talking about fada'il. It does mean something. And listen to Abu Bakr and Zayd when Umar told them to collect the Quran. What did they say? كَيْفَ نَفْعَلْ شَيْءًا لَمْ يَفْعَلْهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ. How could we do something the Prophet ﷺ has not done? Isn't that what they said? Now, don't get distracted by the fact that they have later recognized, that they have come to recognize that the indication was not there, and it is, you know, or was not as strong during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but it is now a much stronger indication after many of the reciters of the Quran were killed in the battles of the apostasy, Urub al-Ridda, and so on. Indication is now there. So don't get distracted by this. Go back and listen to Zayd, to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr is Abu Bakr, you know, Abu Bakr is Abu Bakr, you know, saying, how do I do something the Prophet ﷺ did not do? Therefore, the Sahaba knew that the consistent abstention of the Prophet ﷺ is meaningful. Meaningful. Yes. Then, you know, Umar ibn Ruwaiba also, and you know, may Allah disfigure these hands, I've only seen the Prophet ﷺ point. So there are many, many of the things. So how do we then reconcile between the different, you know, how do we reconcile? We reconcile by saying, so it seems that Bab al-Dhikr wa al-Dua in particular is vast and flexible. You know, when it comes to dhikr and dua and ruqa in particular, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man istata'a minkum an yanfa'a akhahu falyaf'al." Whoever can benefit his brother, let him do it. Ruqa, protective invocations. Whoever can help his brother, let him do it. Meaning, you say something good. Because bab al-dhikr wa al-dua, anta tuthni 'ala Allah bi kulli jameel, tatlub min Allah kulli muradin hasan, lam takun laysa fihi ithm wa la qati'at rahim. You praise your Lord with everything that's beautiful. You ask of your Lord anything that you want, as long as there is no transgression in it. So, bab al-dhikr wa dua wasa. And to ilzam al-nafs bi awrad muayyana, to require of yourself for the purpose of what? Self-refinement, for, you know, as an arrangement, tertib, arrangement, for the purpose of consistency and self-refinement, to require of yourself is certain awrad should be okay. Nusḥ, to say to your fellow Muslim that I have tried this and I find it amazing, like 500 times of Salah ala Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after Asr. I've tried this and I found it to be amazing. Now, provided what? Provided you will not attribute it to the Sunnah. It will be tajribat al-salikin. Basically, experiences of the salikin. And we will not confuse it with the Sunnah whatsoever. Because I even say in this, زعم الإمام ابن تيمية رحمه الله that يا حي يا قيوم لا إله إلا أنت برحمتك أستغيث will cause life to the heart. It is زعم. It is basically a claim. Does it have the same power? Like the hadith of the Prophet, if the Prophet told us this, is there a difference? A huge difference, an enormous difference. The fallible and the infallible. The fallible, and even though the fallible is a great imam, a great scholar, and we may actually use it, and we may try it, but it's never a sunnah until it's a sunnah. It's never a sunnah until it comes from the Prophet. And it is never taken, you know, as a matter of certainty until it comes from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So then, what are the mahadir, the two most important mahadir, or the two most important things to avoid in this regard? To conflate sunnah with non-sunnah. And the second one is to make something of the sha'air al-zahir al-deen, emblematic rituals, the symbols of the deen, to practice something in the public space, the public domain, to do something. So, for instance, we talked about the dhikr al-jama'i. We talked about dhikr al-jama'i or collective or group dhikr. And we said that in our madhab, the Hanbali madhab, there is no problem. Either they have a problem with this in the Maliki and the Hanafi madhabs. They have different positions within the Maliki and the Hanafi madhabs on the dhikr al-jama'i. In our madhab, it's not a problem. Even according to Imam Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah, it is not a problem. When does it become a problem? Even by the explicit statement of Imam Ahmad, when it becomes a ada, when it becomes a habit, particularly if something is done by the scholars in the public domain, in the masajid. Like, let us say you make dhikr jama'i every Thursday after Asr in the masajid. And then starts to spread from one masjid to another masjid. Dhikr jama'i, collective dhikr in the masajid after Asr every Thursday, spreading now. Now it's in Lahore, now it is in Tanta, now it's in Casablanca. You know, we have basically introduced something into the deen that was not known to the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim. So you don't make it a symbol. And if you read the paper, I have sort of cited many of the scholars who basically zero in on this, making it an emblematic ritual, an apparent symbol of the religion in the public domain, in the public space. So things, you know, this will take what? Consistency, repetition. It will take it being done by scholars, and it will take it being done in public spaces, public venues, masajid, in the public domain, in the public domain. So when you do things repetitively, particularly by people of status, scholars, in the public domain that have not been the way of the Prophet ﷺ and the companion, have not been legislated by the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or his messenger, that is problematic. And that is why they damn the Salat al-Raghaib. That is why you have great imams like Al-Izz and Ibn al-Hajj and al-Nawawi and Ibn Taymiyyah and all of them condemning Salat al-Raghaib. It's done by, in the Masajid. It's done on a repetitive basis, consistent basis at a particular time, and it becomes therefore a ritual that competes, mimics the sha'air of Islam, and or competes with them, mimics the sha'air, the rituals of Islam, the emblematic rituals of Islam, or the symbols of Islam, and or competes with them. So that is why it becomes condemnable. So two things that we have to remember: you cannot conflate the sunnah with the non-sunnah, and you cannot make any practice min sha'air al-Islam, of the emblematic rituals or the symbols of Islam. How do you do this? Repetition, public space, people of status, scholars. People of status doing something consistently in the public domain will be a reprehensible bid'ah if it doesn't have a divine authorization. There's so much here that we want to say, but I'll just go to the benefits at the end of the important benefits at the end of this article, and I want to say the following: one, the era of the companions is different from any other era afterwards. Yes, the companions did not have a license to innovate in the religion. The companions do not legislate. It's only the Prophet ﷺ. However, the companions have a special status. We have to all remember this. The companions have a special status. قول الصحابي حجة, according to the majority of scholars, and Shafi'i is not like, Shafi'i is taken away from the importance of قول الصحابي, but he said that if they did not agree, then قول الصحابي is not a حجة in the Jadid. But the issue here is قول الصحابي, or the statement of the Sahabi, is حجة according to the vast majority of Muslim scholars. Your قول is حجة? No, it's not. Then you're like the Sahaba? You're not. Okay, let's be clear on this. Therefore, you will have Imam Ibn Hajar making a distinction between the Azkar and the Qira'ah that you people used to make before Jum'ah and the second Adhan that Uthman added. The second Adhan that Uthman added, he said that, the second Adhan before Jum'ah that Uthman added. So he said that that up until now, in al-Maghrib, why al-Maghrib? Malikis have, an issue with bid'ah. Malikis, even with, some Malikis, so that you are not surprised by the behavior of some people nowadays, some Malikis would, go by people who are praying Salat al-Raghaib and people who are drinking and doing other ma'asi. And they say that we're more hopeful for the people who are doing the ma'asi than we are for the people who are praying, because the people who are doing ma'asi are likely to repent, whereas the people who are praying are not likely to repent. So Ibn Taqiq al-Eid reports this from some of the Malikis of his time. So when you see behaviors like this or statements like this, that is not new. You don't need to be surprised or anything. So Malikis in Maghrib were not still praying, the second Adhan. But then he says, that the second Adhan was started by Uthman, and Ibn Umar said it's bid'ah, but he may have meant the bid'ah in the linguistic sense, not to condemn it. It's not, we're not certain what Ibn Umar meant by this, but he may have meant it in the linguistic sense, but not to, to condemn it. Yet, he says, this is different from the azkar and the qira'ah that they do before Jum'ah. These are not done in all places. وَاتِّبَاعُ السَّلَفِ الصَّالِحِ أَوْلَى And to follow the righteous predecessors is better. So we have a distinction here between something that was started by Uthman or started by the Sahaba in the presence of the rest of the Sahaba and something that was started later. And the later it, the later it starts, the less legitimate it is. So that's the first thing. The second thing is reprehensible innovations are not all prohibited. And that is talib al-ilm, the student of knowledge, has to be discerning, has to be accurate, precise. Many times, you know, when you talk about bid'ah and you condemn people for bid'ah, the scholars that you are reporting from do not consider it prohibited. They consider it disliked. Does that make a difference in denunciation? Of course it makes a difference. Of course it makes a difference. So talib al-ilm needs to be precise, precise. You have to figure out who first said it's prohibited because maybe they all discouraged it. They all said it is makruh, but you don't have a single scholar to agree with you that it is haram. So before you go and say this is haram, figure out first who said it. And then differentiating between innovation, bid'ah, and the innovator, the mubtada. And this is extremely important. This is extremely important to differentiate between bid'ah and the mubtada. So it is within the prerogative of the scholars to say this is bid'ah, when it is not established to them. Imam al-Nawawi even says that Imam Abu Hanifa said Salat al-Istisqa bid'ah, said al-Aqiqa bid'ah. So Ibn Umar said Salat al-Duha bid'ah, said al-Qunut bid'ah. It is within the prerogative of the scholar, if something is not established for him to be a sunnah, to say this is a bid'ah. But did that mean that when they said this is a bid'ah, they consider the people involved in this bid'ah to be mubtada'? No, it doesn't mean that. It just addresses the issue. This issue is a bid'ah. Doesn't mean at all that the person is doing it is a mubtada', because a mubtada' needs to have departed from the way of the sunnah, and it is an intentional departure. So that's why Imam Taymiyyah says here, however, so he says here that he mentions a few things like the hawd of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the release of grave sinners from the hellfire, you know, certain legal sort of the ulu of Allah, the aboveness of Allah, the qadr, the decree of Allah, certain rulings that may not be known to the public but are known among all the scholars, such as the taking an oath by the defendant and the penalty for theft and so on and so forth. He says that these things have been mass transmitted from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, for this reason, the Imams of Islam collectively deemed opposing these core principles as innovation, in contrast to disagreements in ijtihad that have not reached the level of definitiveness established by mutawatir sunnah, mass transmission from the Prophet ﷺ. So anyone who reads the books of sunnah, you know, the Musnad, the Kutub al-Sitta, there are certain ahadith that keep on coming back in the books of sunnah from different sahaba. They result in a definitiveness known to the scholars, known to the scholars. Because certain concepts keep on repeating themselves in the different books of sunnah from different narrations and different sahaba. They raise your the certainty that this is, came from the Prophet ﷺ, to the point where people who oppose these mass transmitted matters or concepts are mubtada. Then another issue is you know, to be on the cautious side in avoiding bid'ah, to be on the cautious side of avoiding bid'ah. Imam al-Kasani, a known Hanafi imam, said when an action oscillates between being a sunnah and an innovation, the inclination toward its being an innovation prevails. Consider it an innovation until proven otherwise. That's what Imam al-Kasani is saying. Why? What's his rationale? He says this is because refraining from an innovation is obligatory, whereas attaining a sunnah is not. Is not. And Imam al-Nawawi said, وَتَرْكُ سُنَّةٍ أَوْلَى مِنْ اَقْتِحَامِ بِدْعَةٍ وَتَرْكُ سُنَّةٍ أَوْلَى مِنْ اَقْتِحَامِ بِدْعَةٍ Abandoning a sunnah is preferable to committing a bid'ah or an innovation. So if a Hanbali decides, you know, a Hanbali doesn't have a problem with group dhikr. If a Hanbali decides because of Malik to avoid group dhikr, that's recommendable. That is, but he can't denounce others who think otherwise. Now, this is a beautiful statement from Imam Malik, rahimahullah, and he's the star in this topic. He says, whoever innovates in Islam a practice he perceives as good has claimed that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam betrayed the message. For Allah says, today I have perfected for you your religion. What was not part of the religion then can be part of the religion now. What was not part of their religion then, meaning during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ma lam yakun yawma idhin deenan, falaysa al-yawma bidin. So, is not part of the religion now. So there is another important benefit, which is that you do not condemn differences of opinion. And I quote here from al-Aqd al-Farid of the Rabbihi that Sufyan ibn Uyayna, you know, you see how they acted with each other. Sufyan ibn Uyayna came, his kunya is Abu Muhammad, Imam Malik's kunya is Abu Abdullah. Sufyan ibn Uyayna and Imam Malik were the two stars in Mecca and Medina, the people of Hadith in Mecca and Medina. Sufyan was Mecca, Malik was in Medina. And Imam Shafi'i said that without the knowledge of Sufyan and Malik, Sunnah would have, you know, the ulum Sunnah would have gone. So Malik and Sufyan, two big stars. Sufyan came to visit Imam Malik, and then Imam Malik said yes. So they said that Sufyan is outside asking for permission to come in. He said yes, that he's a man of sunnah. رجل صالح صاحب sunnah. He's a righteous man, you know, of sunnah. And then he allowed him in. So when he came, they exchanged greetings and everything, and then Malik said to Sufyan, had it not been a bid'ah, I would have embraced you. He shook hands with him, and he said to him, had it not been a bid'ah, ya Abu Muhammad, I would have embraced you. And Abu Muhammad, Sufyan said to him, you know, someone better than me and you embraced also. And then Malik said to him, you're talking about the Prophet embracing Ja'far? He said, yes. And then Malik said to him, هذا خاص يا أبو محمد ليس عاما. He said to him, this is specific Abu Muhammad, not general. The same thing that you find people argue over nowadays. Is this khas or am? And Malik certainly is a greater faqih than Sufyan. But whether or not you agree with Malik here or not, that's a different issue. But this is the approach is what we're talking about. The sentiment is what we're talking about. So Malik said to him, but anyway, there is no denunciation here. But if someone, you know, refrains from hugging because he thinks it's a bid'ah, leave him alone. You know, don't get offended. Don't get offended. It's like someone who doesn't shake hands with the other gender. You know, many people here in America, they don't get offended. You know, some do, but, you know, some don't. Anyway, but as like a practicing Muslim, if you know, someone doesn't hug you, don't consider them to be rude or anything. It's just that they're really committed to this, you know. Considering public interest in condemnation, even if something is worth condemnation, this is a statement from Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, Abu al-Abbas said, If boycotting someone neither deters them nor leads to their reform, but instead results in the loss of many good deeds required, such boycotting is not prescribed. Hajj, if it doesn't serve a purpose, is not prescribed. Now, I have a conclusion here that I will read in 3 minutes, and we will be done. But I had to finish this all together, and, you know, I skipped a few things, but you'll read, inshallah, the article. The conclusion. The issue of innovation, bid'ah in religion, is among the most intricate topics in Islamic jurisprudence due to its multifaceted nature and overlapping dimensions. While there is unanimous agreement on the prohibition of true innovations, those introduced into the religion without any basis in the Sharia, or without sufficient basis in the Sharia, I should say, this agreement persists regarding additive innovations, bid'ah idafiyya, which have some foundation in the Sharia, but include additions or qualifications unsupported by specific evidence. It appears that the matter varies depending on several considerations and becomes more critical when something is attributed to the Sunnah without evidence, suggested implicitly. That's why Imam Al-Izz says that when a scholar prays this in congregation, you're suggesting to people, bilisan al-hal, not lisan al-maqal, that it is a Sunnah. Suggested implicitly, or when emblematic rituals, sha'air, unfamiliar to the earliest generations, are displayed publicly. Distinguishing between reprehensible innovations and legitimate acts of devotion may be at times subtle. For this reason, exercising caution by avoiding doubtful matters that have been contested among the imams and adhering to the general rule of the Prophet ﷺ, every innovation is a misguidance, is a safe path for those who seek protection in their faith. However, this caution is primarily applicable to an individual's personal practice. As for others, not every act introduced is a reprehensible innovation, and not everyone who engages in an innovation is to be labeled an innovator. There is no room for condemnation in areas of excusable disagreement among the qualified jurists. Even where condemnation is warranted, it remains subject to considerations of public interest and benefit. وصلى الله على محمد والحمد لله رب العالمين.